The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen. The conflict between the Philistines and Israel began as early as the time of Abraham, continued through the period of the Judges, and reached its peak during the reigns of King Saul and King David. Not long after Saul ascended to the throne, the Philistines were already in confrontation with Israel. One day, Jonathan, the eldest son of King Saul, said to his armor-bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." He did not tell his father, King Saul, about his plan. In military terms, Israel at the time was no match for the iron-equipped Philistines. Even so, what Jonathan firmly believed was that the salvation given by God does not depend on whether there are many or few people. At that moment, his armor-bearer gave him wholehearted support, saying, "Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." So Jonathan crossed over to the Philistine post after confirming that it was God's will for him to strike them down. And he killed about 20 men. While 20 was not a small number, it would have been insignificant compared to the size of the entire Philistine army. But morale is extremely important in war. In the days of Joshua, when 3,000 men were sent to attack Ai, only 36 were killed. Yet the hearts of the Israelite army melted in fear like water. In the same way, the Philistine army became terrified and even felt the earth trembling. So the Philistine forces were thrown into confusion, and chaos broke out among them, causing them to turn their swords against one another in a tragic act of mutual slaughter. At that very moment, King Saul gave the Israelite army an absurd command. This is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24. "Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have fully avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the troops tasted food." When the Israelite army had become greatly encouraged by Jonathan's victory, Saul gave the command, "Fast." There is a saying from the game of Go, "After prolonged thinking comes a bad move." It refers to becoming so absorbed in one part of the game that one loses sight of the bigger picture. King Saul's command was like making a bad move in the midst of excitement. This command did not come from faith. Rather, Saul wanted to end the war quickly before nightfall. That is why he said, "Until I have avenged myself on my enemies." They were not described as the Lord's enemies or the Lord's adversaries. When Jonathan crossed over to the Philistine side, he referred to them as these uncircumcised men. In other words, for Jonathan, this was a spiritual battle. In reality, this was not a time to command fasting, but a time to provide the soldiers with sufficient food. Jonathan, unaware of the command his father, King Saul, had given, dipped the end of his staff into a honeycomb and ate some honey. After eating it, his eyes brightened. Later, he learned about the command his father had issued. Jonathan lamented that because his father had given the wrong order, Israel was unable to achieve a much greater victory in the war. Later, King Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God gave him no answer. When King Saul received no answer from God, he assumed that someone had committed a sin, and he began searching for the guilty person. He even swore an oath, saying that even if the sin were found in his son Jonathan, he would surely die. Saul was shaken when he discovered what Jonathan had done. Then, according to the oath he had made, he told Jonathan, "You shall surely die." But at that moment, the people responded by saying the following. This is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 45. But the men then said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. The people of Israel clearly recognized that the one who had worked together with God was not King Saul, but Jonathan. So Jonathan did not die. As a result, Saul's words ended up as nothing more than empty echoes in the air. At a time when Saul should have been encouraging the Israelites and providing them with food, he instead threatened the army with fasting in order to further elevate his own achievements and honor. But God turned away in disapproval of Saul's actions. In contrast to King Saul, David showed himself embracing and encouraging his men even in situations where he could have threatened or harshly rebuked them. David spent many years living as a fugitive, fleeing from Saul's sword. Even so, he continually strove not to lose the proper attitude befitting both a servant of God and a subject serving his king. Therefore, even though he had two perfect opportunities to eliminate Saul, David insisted that one must not treat lightly a person anointed by God. On one occasion, he quietly cut off only the corner of Saul's robe while Saul was inside a cave. Another occasion, he merely took Saul's spear and water jug from beside the sleeping king and came away without harming him. This was the true heart of David. However, exhausted from constantly fleeing from Saul, David came to think it would be better to leave Israel altogether. So he went to Gath, the Philistine city that had the hometown of Goliath, whom David himself had defeated, and sought asylum from King Achish. The king allowed David and his group of 600 men to live in the region of Ziklag, where they stayed for 1 year and 4 months. Then war broke out between the Philistines and Israel. King Achish saw this as a perfect opportunity to show everyone that David had truly joined the side of the Philistines, and he asked David to go out and fight alongside them. Unable to refuse the proposal, David had no choice but to follow him. However, when the Philistine commanders saw David on the battlefield, they strongly objected to his participation in the war. They said, "Isn't this the man about whom they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands'? How can we possibly go into battle with him? What if he turns against us from behind during the fighting? We absolutely cannot let him go with us." Although Achish defended David, insisting, "This man is surely on our side," the commanders refused to accept this. Fortunately, David and his men returned to Ziklag in 3 days. But when they arrived, they found that the entire town had been reduced to ashes by an Amalekite raid. David and his men were devastated, and they wept until they had no strength left to cry. The men who had followed David became so filled with anger that they even talked about stoning him. Yet, there was at least one mercy. The Amalekites had not killed any of the women or children, but had taken them away alive. So David sought God's will and then pursued the Amalekite army. When David and his men reached the brook Besor, 200 out of 600 men, one-third of the group, fell behind because of exhaustion from the long march. They had already walked about 75 kilometers from Ziklag to Aphek, where the Philistines and Israelites had gathered for battle, and then returned within 3 days. After arriving at Ziklag, they had wept until they had no strength left. In that utterly exhausted condition, they then traveled another 24 hours to Ziklag to the brook Besor. As a result, some of the men simply could not continue marching any farther. In such a situation, the person who was probably most distressed was David himself. In order to fight the Amalekites and rescue their families, every single soldier mattered, yet 200 men had to drop out. It must have felt as though his heart was melting within him. But David did not draw his sword and threatened the men, saying, "Choose this day whether you will die by my sword here or die fighting the Amalekites." Instead, he left them there and went on with only 400 men. David firmly believed that the power to recover the captured families did not lie in the number of soldiers under his command, but in God who was with him. With the help of an Egyptian boy, they located the camp of the Amalekite army. The Amalekites, intoxicated by their victory, were eating, drinking, and celebrating with a great feast. David and his men fought from dawn until the evening of the following day, at least 36 hours without rest. As a result, they not only rescued all of their families, but also recovered everything that had been taken from them. But yet another problem awaited them. When David and his men returned to the brook Besor, the 200 men who had remained behind because of exhaustion came out to meet them. Some of those who had fought against the Amalekites argued, saying, "Since these men stayed behind at the brook Besor and did not fight in the battle, we should not give them any share of the plunder. Let them only take back their wives and children and go." At that moment, David said the following. This is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 23 to 25. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with us as supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day. David explained that the reason those who fought in the battle and those who remained at the Brook Besor should share the plunder together was because it was God who had protected them and had enabled them to survive. And it was God who had delivered the Amalekites into their hands so that they could achieve victory. David understood that the battle had been won not by their own strength, but solely by the grace of God. Therefore, he believed it was only right to share the spoils together. David embraced and accepted the men who had remained behind at the Brook Besor. He understood that they had not stayed behind because they were unwilling to rescue their captured families or recover their stolen possessions. Rather, they too had wanted to continue to the very end, but their exhausted bodies simply could not go any further. This became the occasion for establishing a principle in Israel. Whenever such a situation arose in the future, the spoils were to be shared in the same way. This became a law for Israel thereafter. David had as many as 600 men with him. They were loyal followers who stayed by his side as he wandered from wilderness to wilderness. Not only that, they remained with him when he ascended to the throne, and they continued to stand with him even after he became king. David was clearly their leader, yet he did not seek to rule over them harshly or domineer them, because David remained conscious that God was above him. He was able to maintain a right relationship with the people who followed him. Today's passage clearly teaches what the proper attitude should be for those who are in positions of authority. This is verse 9 of today's passage. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit do not become drunk on wine, which represents the sum of things that wastes one's life. Instead, they seek to live a life of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ in their daily lives. The first place where Spirit-filled people must practice this life of mutual obedience is the home. A husband's primary act of obedience is to love his wife, and a wife's primary act of obedience is to respect her husband. In other words, what a wife needs most is to be loved by her husband, and what is most important to a husband is to be respected by his wife. Likewise, a child's primary act of obedience is to honor his or her father and mother, while parents' primary act of obedience is to raise their children without provoking them to anger, but with the instruction and discipline of the Lord. What keeps parents and children in a right relationship is not material abundance, but the Word of God. The next place where those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are called to practice a life of mutual submission is the workplace. Servants are to obey their masters, and masters are not to threaten their servants. Just as a husband has his role and his wife, and a wife hers, children, parents, servants, and masters also each have their own roles. What a role a person has been given may not be the most important thing. What truly matters is how that role is carried out. Whether one has received 5, 2, or 1 role is not what matters most. That is the responsibility of the master who distributed the roles accordingly. However, what truly matters is how one lived with what was given. So when the servant who had received 5 bags of gold brought back 5 more, the servant who had received 2 bags of gold brought back 2 more, the master praised both servants with exactly the same words, without a single difference. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This is because both servants had done their very best in fulfilling their respective roles. In elementary, middle, and high school, it is the teacher's role to teach the best of their ability, and it is the student's role to study diligently and learn properly. If a person learns mathematics and is able to apply it effectively in daily life, there will be many conveniences and benefits. On the other hand, if someone did not learn mathematics properly and struggles with calculations, they cannot simply say, "I'm sorry, my math teacher did not teach me properly when I was in school, so I still cannot calculate properly today." It is their responsibility. The same is true in the path in our lives of faith. After I graduated from university and entered seminary, one of my friends helped move my belongings, including my books and clothes, from Busan to Seoul in a van. During the trip, he told me a joke that was popular at the time. A reckless taxi driver and a pastor died on the same day and stood before the Lord. The Lord told the driver to enter heaven, but told the pastor to go to hell. Feeling wronged, the pastor asked why. The Lord replied that whenever people rode in the taxi, the reckless driver made them pray. Whereas whenever people listened to the pastor's sermon during worship services, he made the congregation fall asleep. At that moment, I thought to myself, at the very least, people should never say that listening to my sermons makes them sleepy. When you stand before the Lord, you cannot say, "Lord, my eyes ended up looking up like flatfish because Pastor Chung preached such strange sermons at our church that I kept glaring at him." The Lord will not respond, "Really? You are such a good and faithful servant, a servant of truth." Most likely, he will say, "That is just an excuse." A pastor's faithfulness as a pastor is my responsibility, and a believer's faithfulness as a believer is the responsibility of each church member. Becoming more like a true pastor and more like a true believers does not happen automatically. It takes place as each of us faithfully fulfills our own roles. Let's look at verse 9 again. "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them." Masters are told to treat them in the same way. This means that the same principle applied to servants is also applied to masters. There are 4 principles applied to servants: serving with fear and trembling, serving with sincerity of heart, doing the will of God from the heart, and serving with a willing and joyful attitude. Serving with fear and trembling does not mean regarding one's master as an object of terror. Rather, it means serving with care, caution, and reverence. A long time ago, I once had this thought: even if I do my own work carelessly, I must never do God's work carelessly. Of course, I no longer think of my work and God's work in such a way. But at that time, it was because I did not want my own wrongdoing or negligence to hinder God's ministry. Serving with fear and trembling means doing one's utmost to act rightly and properly. And serving with sincerity of heart means focusing on the Lord. The literal meaning of a sincere heart is an undivided heart. Jesus said the following in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When a person has two masters, it is impossible for the heart not to be divided. What Jesus meant by these words was that we must choose whether we will serve visible things, money, which we can only boast about in this world, or whether we will serve God, who is invisible yet able to rule over us and care for us eternally, even after death. Whichever we choose, we will eventually come under the control and influence of what we have chosen. It also says that servants are to do the will of God from the heart. In the Bible, the heart refers to a person's whole character and entire being. In other words, they are to carry out God's will with their whole selves. And it says that servants are to serve with a willing and joyful attitude. When we serve with all our strength and devotion, there is a deep sense of joy that the Lord gives. That joy is spiritual in nature and something the world cannot give. In this way, the same principles apply to servants, serving with fear and trembling, serving with sincerity of heart, doing the will of God from the heart, and serving with a willing and joyful attitude are equally applied to masters as well. Let's look at verse 9 again. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. If the easiest temptation for servants is to work only with eye service, then the easiest temptation for masters was to threaten and intimidate. Even the drama Chuno, which aired about 16 to 17 years ago, when runaway slaves were captured and brought back, a brand was burned onto their faces. Men were marked with the Chinese character Nu, meaning slave, male slave, on their cheeks, while women were branded with Pi, meaning female slave, forcing them to live with shame for the rest of their lives. Likewise, in the ancient Rome Empire, runaway slaves who were recaptured were sometimes branded with the letter F, the first letter of the Latin word fugitivus, fugitive or runaway. In those days, servants could even be executed for causing the death of a master's pet bird. If a servant broke a cup that the master treasured, the servant might be thrown into a fish pond to be devoured. In this way, masters had many means by which they could threaten and intimidate their servants. Yet Paul exhorts them not to do so. In the New Testament, there is a one chapter book called Epistle to Philemon. In the prison where Paul was confined, there was also a prisoner named Onesimus. He had been a servant of Philemon, but had to run away and later ended up in prison because of wrongdoing. It appears that Onesimus had stolen money from his master before fleeing. While in prison, Onesimus heard the gospel through Paul the Apostle and accepted the Lord. After some time, he was released from prison. Paul did not say to Onesimus, "Now that you have heard the gospel, become a Christian, go and live as a free man." Instead, he told him, "Go back to your master." The letter that Paul the Apostle sent to Philemon through Onesimus is the Epistle to Philemon. Its message was essentially this, that Philemon would no longer receive Onesimus merely as a slave, but as a brother. At the very least, Onesimus could have been branded on his body. And since he had apparently stolen money and run away, he could even have been put to death. Philemon did not threaten Onesimus, but embraced him. Let us all be mindful that there is an eternal master above us and before him. Let us each take off our sandals. If we do not recognize that there is a master above us, we will not be able to do so. Saul the king lived without conscious awareness that there was an eternal master who had placed him on the throne. Because of this, there was no taking off of his sandals in humility before God. Instead, he became consumed with his royal position, seeking only to capture and eliminate David. In the end, he became a tragic figure. In contrast, David lived with a continual awareness of God as his eternal master. When he failed to remain conscious of God, he fell into sin. Yet when he turned his awareness back to God, he was able to repent and get back up. When David lived a life of taking off his sandals before the Lord, living in humility and submission before God, he became a man after God's own heart. When our church lives with a continual awareness that there is an eternal master above us, and when we live consciously before him, we are able to become a true church and true believers. And our lives of taking off our sandals before the Lord will not only serve as a foundation for the next 200 years of Christianity in Korea, but also become a channel through which the Lord renews the world. Let us pray. Father God, Saul received the special grace of being appointed as the first king of Israel, yet he lived without any awareness of the eternal master who had raised him to that throne. Because of this, he never lived a life of taking off his sandals before God. Instead, he repeatedly used words and actions of threat towards David and others. For this reason, although he was once honored as a king in his own time, from the perspective of 3,000 years later, his life appears deeply sorrowful and tragic. Please help us not to become blinded by clinging to and merely enjoying what is given to us in the present, so that we do not hesitate to live lives of humility and surrender. When the families of David and his men had been taken captive and their possessions plundered, and when every available strength was needed, about one-third of 600 men had fallen behind. Yet David did not threaten them, but accepted them as they were. And when they recovered their families and recovered the spoils of war, he shared everything together with those who had stayed behind. May we also be granted the same attitude of faith. Father God, the wars between Russia and Ukraine, the military conflicts involving Iran led by the U.S. and Israel, and the war between Israel and Hamas have all continued without reaching any final resolution or agreement, remaining in prolonged deadlock. The worldly logic of survival of the fittest dominates the world. Instead of yielding and embracing one another, nations cling more tightly to what they have and threaten each other in order to gain more. Have mercy on this world and make it a place of coexistence where people can live together in peace. We pray that each of us may live in our respective places of lives with an awareness that there is an eternal master above us, and that we may be able to take off our sandals before you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.